Will you please open in your Bibles with me once again to Romans chapter 6. That passage that we looked at briefly last Sunday morning, I would like to consider with you once again. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." There is a gifted theologian and author in our own era. His name is Joel Beakey, and he points this out. He says, "We live in a day of self-satisfaction and secularization, which has not only impacted the non-churched, the unbelievers, those who exist outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, but it has impacted the evangelical and believing community as well. And it's evident in the fact that there is in our era a minimal assurance of saving faith. And how do we know that? It's because assurance is known by its fruit being a thirsting after God, a life of close fellowship to God, a tender relationship with God in which one considers him his heavenly Father. When assurance is present and vibrant in a community, a concern for God and His honor mark their lives. There is a desire for fellowship with God, a sense of the reality of heaven and a relish of God's glory. But in our era, the emphasis on earthly good has overshadowed the conviction that the church is traveling through this world on her way to God and glory. And knowing how we languish in our faith, what better way to reinvigorate that faith than to think about the essence of our faith? And this morning I would ask you to start that by considering with me this aspect of the Christian life that starts with our new birth. The Apostle Paul asserts to this Italian church, "Therefore," in verse 4, "we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life." So if we can this morning, dear ones, for the next few moments that we have together, put a number of new aspects to this new life into perspective, I would ask you to consider with me that first of all, we have to see, you can't ignore, you can't deny, that part of this is that there is a dying to our old way of life. Now think about it. This is a pretty simple explanation and description of the spiritual life. Dying, death, what does that mean? There is an incapacity to do anything. And so when the Apostle Paul infers that through baptism we were buried with Christ into death, that we are dying to our old way of life, our former selves, that is, the natural man. And there is this new life. There is being raised to a new life. Something died. Something new is born. And this newness of life is what we refer to in Christianity as being born again. This is what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to him at night because he is afraid. He's afraid of his peers seeing him going to Jesus and saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "You are a scribe, you are a teacher of people, of the Jews, and yet you come to me and ask me these questions?" He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is the very starting point, a new birth. And he is telling this to Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law to the Jews. You must be born again. And then he goes on to say, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Therefore, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And Paul picks up that theme and he says in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church that is saved out of that very deplorable condition of heightened immorality, he says, "I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse 6 here in our text, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So what we are being told by Jesus, what we are being told by Paul, is that this new life that we have through our faith in Jesus Christ brings with it this life that is a radical departure from our former ways, so much so that there is an incredible change that it makes you almost unrecognizable to those who knew you formerly. And this change is perhaps not quite as dramatic in the lives of our young people who grew up in Christian homes under the tutelage of their parents who instructed them from their earliest moments that they were sinners and needed to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they escaped some of the grosser manifestations of sin that those of us who are converted in riper ages have experienced. But nevertheless, even you young people have been raised in these homes. You know the conflict that exists in a person's heart the minute they come to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that conflict is the evidence, the essence even, of this new life in Christ. Those who are not converted have an awareness of the law of God, but it is no trouble for them to suppress that law and unrighteousness. It's no trouble to them at all. Yeah, they're aware of it. So what? They suppress it with no problem at all. That's what they do best. Remember, when the unbeliever speaks, he lies. And lying is his native language. And so lying is what the unbeliever does all the time. He lies to himself. He lies to himself about his true native condition. But this is all changed in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. The believer starts. The life of belief starts with telling themselves the truth. starting with the reality of the fact that I am a sinner. I'm not okay. I'm an enemy of God. And this is where the internal conflict then really rages in us. As we struggle and strive, as we war and battle to continually tell ourselves the truth of how deeply and completely we have been impacted by sin. How it has so taken control of our hearts and our minds so that we can scarcely string together thoughts where sin has not affected and impacted it. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Your inner life has made you conscious of new emotions. You feel now as you were not want to feel formerly. Your fears are new, your hopes are new, your sorrows are new, your joys are new. If you were to meet your old self, you would not wish to strike up an acquaintance with him, but would rather choose to walk on the other side of the street. When I meet my former self, I always quarrel with him," Spurgeon says. "And he quarrels with me. I grieve to confess that I find another law in the members of my flesh warring against the law of my mind, seeking me to bring me again into captivity. Behold, all things are new to us." A woman said to me when I asked her what kind of change she had undergone recently, she said, "Well, either the world is quite altered or I am." And friends, this is the truth of it. The light of the glory of the gospel has so changed us that now our eyes are open. It was as if we couldn't really see before. That there was no light. You need light to see. We didn't have that light. We couldn't see these things. It only comes from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we feel the very opposite of what we used to feel by nature. This newness of life has so transformed us that we truly are, as Paul says in yet another place, "He who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." And once again, dear ones, let me take a moment to explain the significance of the aspect of our use of wine in the Lord's Supper and why it plays such a crucial part of our understanding of the new birth. Consider this. What is wine? It's fermented grape juice. And what exactly is it that changes when the juice becomes wine? But that the yeast acts on the sugars in the juice and turns it into alcohol. It retains many of its former characteristics. It still looks the same. It's still a liquid. It sounds the same when you pour it in a cup. And yet the wine is totally transformed in another way. Those sugars which had been sleeping and only appeal to us on a base level, that sweetness that is so appealing to a young child, which we lose as we grow older, that sweet tooth, it turns into alcohol, making this a very powerful substance. And so too it is with our new births, dear ones. We still look the same. We still have the same consistency. We're still the same height, the same width, unfortunately, in my case. We still have the same voice. We sound the same. But there is a different essence. We are no longer governed by the laws of this world, but now we are governed by the laws of the Spirit of God, and we love them. Those laws that we formerly hated, now we love and embrace them because they are a witness to us of the righteousness, the glory, the majesty of God. We are no longer governed by the laws of this world, but we are governed by new laws. We are governed by a new love, that we don't love the way the world loves any longer. How does the world love? The world loves for what it can get for itself. The Christian loves for what he can give to another and finds his greatest sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in giving rather than getting. The Christian is a forgiving person. We are called to forgive because we have been forgiven so much. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That incredible conditional clause in the Lord's Prayer. Can we ever forgive another person as much as God has forgiven us? We are called to be merciful. Why? Because God has shown us mercy. And in Micah we read, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That now we love mercy. We love to show mercy. We show mercy not because another person, another individual deserves it. That's opposite of what mercy is. No one deserves mercy. Mercy is to overlook a wrong, an injustice, an insult, an injury, and to be kind and compassionate to that undeserving person. We are joyful in the midst of hardship and adversity. Not only when things go well, the world does that. The world's happy as can be when everything's going well. But we are called to be joyful even when our lives have fallen to pieces. And how is that possible? Unless we begin with this newness of life. That we are now cheered by new hopes. We have a hope of immortality. We have a hope that's so glorious that it causes us to purify ourselves in preparation for the realization of what we have now only as a foretaste of the glory divine. We wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord. We look for the new heavens and the new earth. We have a lively hope which defies even death. We are now happy creatures. Not the way the world is happy. Once we were sad, we were so sad. And the only times we were happy is when we were either drunk or stoned or our senses were inflamed by passions of some immoral kind. But now we have peace that's like a river. A secret joy which no man can take from us. We drink of a well which none can dry up. We have a bread to eat that this world knows nothing about. We have a fellowship with the Father, and this, even to ourselves, can be such an incredible and vast joy that we are overwhelmed by it unexpectedly. When we are nearest to God, we are absorbed. Our thoughts are absorbed in Him. We cannot comprehend even our own delight. What is the essence of it? What is the nature of it? We are so overwhelmed at times. And the Lord lifts up His countenance upon us and grants us this gift of saving faith, which gives us this new birth. We no longer cry for cars. We no longer love wine in the same way. We no longer lust after clothes and outward adornments of all kinds. Our stocks could lose in the marketplace. Our businesses can fail. And yet our estate remains firm and established. Instead of groaning that life is not worth having, we bless God for our being because it demonstrates our well-being in Christ. He keeps you and guides you and guards you and preserves you. He is your Savior. We are kept in Christ. The desert now rejoices and roses bloom there. God gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. We view the world differently than we used to. It used to be that we viewed the world as the place that we found life. Life used to be found in all of those various experiences that money can buy, or beauty can afford us, or fame or fortune. But now we see life differently. We see life as that which comes from living in obedience to Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too walk in newness of life. It's a life of service. It's a life of ministry. It's a life of wonder and discovery. It's a life of acknowledgement of sin and a deep-seated repentance. It's a life of longing and belonging. Longing for that which we now only perceive through our eyes of faith. Belonging to that covenant community of believers, the family of God in commitment and faithfulness to one another. That newness of life brings such liveliness, such vitality, that everything around us is fresh and exciting, that we can sing even when we're at our work. And we laugh with a laughter that's not like the laughter of this world. Our laughter is neither condescending nor belittling. Now we sing and we laugh till we cry. Because God has so poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us, that there is this wonder, this incredible sense of this newness, that all things are made new and it will never grow old. This new life is not a life that grows old. This outward body grows old. It grows decrepit. It decays even while we're still alive, but this new life only grows brighter and brighter with each passing day as we move towards heaven. And it will never grow old. Others may think we are insane, but in truth we've never been more sane. And dear ones, I admit there's times when I have grown weary. I am sure that you have grown weary, but because the way is long to heaven, and much of it is uphill. But I would ask you, I would ask myself, is the reason because we have forgotten this newness of life, the wonder and the joy of what it means to be forgiven, to be a new creature in Christ? Do not live that old life over again. You've died to it. Ask yourself if it is true of you that you have begun to live that old life over again. And if so, then repent of it. Don't live as though your life is still in a dark and gloomy grave. For we have been raised to a newness of life. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that for us, for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is such a newness, there is such a wonder, there is this incredible sense of anticipation, expectation, excitement that we have. And I pray, Father, that where we have let this hope, this glorious hope of the renewal of all things dim in our sight, that you would refresh it and renew it, that you would enable us to repent that we have gone back to the grave, and that we would remember that our old man was crucified with Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.